attitudes, our duties of grace among those who hate us, our conduct among all men. So again, I've entitled this portion of Scripture, Characteristics of Authentic Christian Living, Our Conduct Among All Men. I trust you found your place, Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. Paul, under divine inspiration, pins these words to the church in Rome. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, again, as we come before you, I ask for simplicity of speech. I ask you that you would help me and empower me by the Spirit of God to make simple the truth of your word, to teach it with clarity, conviction, and compassion. God, help me. Empower me to proclaim your word, and I pray that your Spirit would do what I cannot do, which is to motivate, exhort your people to live godly lives, not just to accumulate knowledge of Scripture, but to appropriate that Scripture through submissiveness as living sacrifices to you and the power of the Spirit of God to live distinct from the world. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I already noted, if you recall from last week, we're studying the characteristics of authentic Christian living, what genuine Christianity looks like in the world. In this portion of the letter, Paul reminds us that he, just as he did the Colossians, that as justified, sanctified saints in Christ Jesus, we're called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. He said something very similar to the Philippians as well when he wrote, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's Philippians 1:27. In our text, Paul reveals that our salvation is to produce in us a hunger for holiness, a yearning to know God, and an unmistakable pattern of good works and godly living. After all, that's what we're called to, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, or his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Meaning we should fulfill the good works that he's called us, prepared for us from the foundation of the world to do. Paul is highlighting the truth that genuine conversion, authentic salvation produces, or it manifests in itself, a distinctly Christian or Christ-like life. As I pointed out last week, the exhortations in the passage before us fall under four general categories, which form an ever-increasing or expanding circle from personal attitudes and actions to societal applications. Verse 9, Paul addresses our personal duties. Verses 10 through 13, our responsibilities in the family of God. Verses 14 through 16, our duties toward other people in a general sense. And then finally, in verses 17 through 21, Paul addresses our responsibilities toward those who hate us, toward our persecutors, our adversaries, our enemies. We looked at verses 9 through 13 last week, including last Sunday evening, and I'll finish that this evening. But we'll move on to the final two sections this morning, that being our conduct or our responsibilities toward all men, even to those who hate us. We have a responsibility, a way that we are to conduct ourselves among all men and with those who want to get at us and even kill us if possible. In this section, Paul shifts from attitudes and actions, the duties of grace that believers are called to demonstrate toward one another in the church, to the attitudes and actions that believers are to demonstrate toward those who persecute us, those who would physically and verbally, and might I add, potentially harm us. So Paul writes in verse 14 that we are to bless those who persecute you, us. Twice in verse 14, Christians are summoned by God through the Apostle Paul to bless their adversaries. As we'll see in verse 17, our obedience to this command must be premeditated. Because if it's not, if we're not thinking in advance how we're going to respond to those people who snap at us or who want to harm us, we will by default respond in the flesh, in our fallen humanness with sin-laced anger. And we cannot do that. Beloved, there is no doubt that this command is difficult to swallow because it runs contrary to our redeemed nature. We have this passion within us for justice, and it's typically for any offense, small or great. We want justice, and it easily reduces us to personal vigilantes. But such living is incompatible with authentic Christianity. There's, folks, there's no virtue, there's no divine blessing in physically or even verbally desiring to rough someone up. Christians must not only resist hating and retaliating against personal or familial offenses. Sometimes it's not always us, but it's how somebody responds to my family, how someone responds to those I love in the church. But we are commanded by God, to take the additional step of blessing our persecutors. We don't exchange blows for blows. We exchange grace or blessings for injustice and hatred. Paul has in mind the words of our Lord. We quoted him together this morning. But I say to you, and he says, but I say to you who hear, this is what Luke writes in his narrative. I say to those who, akouo, those who hear, not just auditory reception, but to those who hear the words of God with the ears of their spirit, with the ears of their heart, if you're really listening to what I have to say, he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Do you notice the verbs? Love, bless, pray. And in case we lack tangibility to the words of Christ, he goes on to describe what such love and blessing look like, how they actually express themselves. He says, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And he's talking about acts of disgrace and humiliation. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Jesus then comments further about our inner attitude in such a situation. He does so by explaining, if you love those who love you, and remember, love is a verb. It's not an emotion. That's how we in the West want to portray love, as something that's overly sentimental and ushy-gushy. That's not agape. That is agape love is that which is self-sacrificial, that puts the best interest of others before themselves. It's literally meeting needs. If you meet needs, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Beloved, we demonstrate and reciprocate the merciful love of God when we respond to hatred, to harm, to visceral, with acts of love and grace, with good. Beloved, in these verses, Jesus is referring to the same self-giving, same self-sacrificing, same self-denouncing agape love that Paul just addressed in verse 9 when he says, let love be genuine. He's saying, let it be without hypocrisy. All love must be without hypocrisy, both inside and outside of the church. There must be no partiality in how we demonstrate love to people. Beloved, this is the command and the example our Lord has set. As Jesus was in the process of being offered as our sin-bearing sacrifice on the cross, he prayed with unimaginable mercy toward those who were taking his life. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen echoed the same sentiment when people were hurling rocks at him, taking his very life. He sees the very Son of God, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is now standing, and he is affirming Stephen's words. He is affirming Stephen's sacrifice as a martyr of grace for those who hate him. He reciprocated those same words. Moreover, Jesus extended mercy and pardon to one of the thieves who just moments before was mocking him. Do you recall what Mark wrote, Mark 15:32? "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." And by just hours later, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Peter, an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ, personalized this truth. He said this: "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He entrusted the watch care of his life, his body, the whole of his being to the welfare of the Father. Beloved, the injunction of Christ and of Paul to bless those who persecute us is one of the most revolutionary statements in the New Testament, and it is distinctly Christian. And it can only be carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit as we trust in and rest in the righteous justice of God. You either refuse justice and you take matters into your own hands through verbal or physical assault, or we rest in God to handle our battles, to handle our injustices. Moving on, coupled with blessing those who persecute us, meaning meeting their needs and praying for them, is the mandate to refuse to curse them. Bless and do not curse. Paul wants to make himself perfectly clear that authentic Christian living among those who persecute us is both comprehensive and it is permanent. It's all pervasive. It involves both our actions and our heart attitude. Cursing can be vocal, but more often than not, it is silent and occurs in our hearts. It's under our breath. Cursing is the idea of damning an individual. In the words of Christ from Matthew 5:21 and 22, it's murdering someone in your heart. They become dead to you. They become cut off from any sense of affection or relationship or the meeting of needs. Beloved, according to Christ and Paul, we are to bless our persecutors and never, ever to curse them. Christian, this is a very real and practical command, especially in the midst of our hostile and contentious political and religious climate in America. If you're honest, the temptation in your heart to curse, to condemn, to judge, to doom, to damn those who threaten your religious liberty, it's very real. And you, words of Paul, under divine inspiration, these are God's words to you, refuse to curse men. Christian, don't be in a hurry to curse or to call down fire on those who politically assault the faith or whose liberal agendas that promote licentious living are being forced upon you. Such an attitude reveals two things about you: spiritual immaturity. What's Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18? "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." When we want judgment to fall on other people, we forget where we were and where we've come from. That we were rebels of heart. We were God-haters of heart before our conversion. No matter if you're 5 or you're 45 or however old you were when you came to faith in Christ. You reveal spiritual immaturity. Secondly, you reveal spiritual amnesia. You forget that such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. We were rebellious sinners, God haters of heart, Two disciples of Christ, James and John, asked Jesus a similar question after a village in Samaria refused to receive Jesus. They said to him, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Luke 9:54 through 55. Beloved, cursing others, even our persecutors, rises from the cesspools of pride and bitterness that reside in our heart. The desire to curse or to condemn our adversaries must be abandoned, and it must be replaced with loving action. Verse 20 talks about that. This takes us to verse 15 and our next characteristic of authentic Christian living. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. In a much more positive vein, Paul counsels us to rejoice with those who rejoice. Rejoicing with those who are rejoicing is a visible, concrete expression of Christian love. You want to know if you're a genuine convert of Christ, that you are a true disciple? Are you rejoicing with other believers? Are you rejoicing with your coworker? Are you parting with them in spirit when blessing comes their way? With this said, Chrysostom, and for those of you who are unfamiliar, he was an early church father, said that this verse may very well be, or may well be but first before weeping, because it is the more difficult task. It comes after the call to bless, but before the call to weep. We are all inclined to shed a sympathetic tear, but the propensity to rejoice in another person's blessing and happiness, especially if it's at our expense, or simply in another person's favorable circumstances or accomplishments, it can be very difficult. It can be a hard pill to swallow. Beloved, quite often envy, a sense of competition, or lingering bitterness often hinders us from truly rejoicing with those who rejoice. Romans 12:15 is written in the imperative sense, meaning it is a command from God. You are commanded by God your Father to rejoice in the blessings, the favor, the grace of others. Christian, God is commanding us to rejoice in the blessings of others, no matter our own personal circumstances. It's hard when you need a new car, and then another Christian gets a new car, but you can't afford it. They get the better job, but you don't. The guy at work gets the promotion, but you don't. Somebody else is healed from their disease. You're not. You are commanded by God to rejoice with those who rejoice. And this must especially be true in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, "If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Whenever favor and blessing comes to an individual, we are to sincerely party with them in spirit. We are to rejoice in their happiness. Moving on, we're also to weep with those who weep. It is distinctly Christian to be sensitive to the disappointments, the hardships, and the sorrows of others, to weep with those who weep. It is our duty of grace to offer sympathy and empathy, literally to enter into the sufferings of others. It is an empathy that is not content to merely shed a tear, to say sorry, but to then get into the pit of pain, shame, and sorrow with them. To experience their trial with them. Beloved, we can be compassionate towards others because God has been compassionate toward us. It is a communicable attribute of God that he bequeaths to his redeemed people to share in his heart of empathy and sympathy. God is specifically identified as compassionate in Deuteronomy 4:31, Nehemiah 9:17, Joel 2:13, Jonah 4:2. He is so compassionate, so tender toward his people, that according to Jeremiah, his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The prophet Isaiah reveals that in all their affliction, referring to the nation of Israel, he was afflicted. Isaiah 63:9. Moreover, David reveals that God records and preserves our tears in bottles. Psalm 56, verse 8, you have kept count. You have kept record of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not written in your book? Beloved, God treats your tears like treasures. You do not shed a tear. You do not bear a grief that your sympathetic high priest does not bear with you. He enters into your sorrows. We have a sympathetic high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace and find favor in time of need. That is the God we serve. That is our compassionate God who weeps with us. The tender compassion of God is witnessed in even a more intimate way through our Lord himself. Jesus entered into the sorrows of his creation so that he could be, as I said, our sympathetic high priest. The prophet Isaiah said of Christ that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with or familiar with grief. Christ entered into the sorrow of Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, he wept publicly over the sin-laden city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. And he said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And beloved, he personally enters into our sorrows and weeps with us. You never weep alone. You never bear burdens alone. Christian, we are called to share in the sympathetic ministry of the Lord with those around us. We are called to imitate the compassionate heart of our Father and our Savior, which means that we must enter into the sorrows of others. Beloved, compassion and comfort is a divine grace that we pass on to others. And it's for this very reason that Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that for this per comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us. Why? So that we can comfort others. It is a grace that we pass on. We're to weep with those who weep. Moving on, Paul now implores us to live in harmony with one another. The pursuit of peace or harmony is to be a distinctive among believers. It is a mark of genuine conversion. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. Harmony among believers and the lost is not to be a transient wish, but a purposeful ambition. Paul writes in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The author of Hebrews echoes this. He admonishes us to pursue peace with all men, Hebrews 12, 14. The rest of verse 16 tells us how to do this. We promote harmony in the body and in the world through humility. Through being humble. And according to Paul, we first manifest humility by refusing our depraved desire to play favorites. We must be impartial. Are you listening, folks? Paul writes, do not be haughty. Don't be proud. But associate, freely associate with the lowly. Literally, it means above the dirt. It means really insignificant people. To be haughty literally means to be high of mind, to give thoughts to high things. However, Paul does not have higher lofty spiritual thoughts in mind. Rather, he is referring pride to minding or thinking on things that are highly praised and prized among men. Being around high people and gaining high things, wealth. And it's such prideful thinking that causes us to use people in order to get things. We are to use things and love people, but sin and pride causes us to use people to get things. There's no financial or social benefit to associate with low people. So within us, there's a tendency to avoid and neglect those who are impoverished socially or economically. I don't get a benefit, so I'm just not going to do it. This is partial living. And it creates a spirit of disunity in the church and damaging division in society. The scripture repeatedly condemns living partially, playing favorites with people. The most explicit passage in the New Testament regarding partiality is found in James chapter 2. Listen to what he wrote. And he's talking to Christians. How does he identify him? My brethren. 14 different times in that passage. 14 different times in the epistle of James, he calls them brethren. And then identifies sinful behavior among them. Listen. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, sit over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and have become judges with evil thoughts? You're judging someone based upon appearances. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. How could James write that? Because he says in the verse before that they have failed to love their neighbor as themselves. That's how they defiled and failed to uphold the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. Beloved, James is clear that partiality is akin to a reluctance to respect others, to show or to associate with the lowly, such as the poor man in shabby clothes in verse 2. A characteristic of authentic Christianity, Christian living, is our willingness to freely associate with insignificant, socially low people. Let me ask you, Christian, do you freely associate with those around you who hold no rank in society, who are economically impoverished, socially impoverished? Do you freely associate with them? Paul is not advocating that we're to avoid those in high positions of wealth or influence, but that our focus should not be on gaining a better standing in society through being with influential people or our own material prosperity. Paul's point is that there is no aristocracy in the church. There is no upper crust. There is no social or financial caste system in the church. None. We're not even to have cliques, folks. We can certainly have others in the church that we relate to better because of hobbies or age or personalities or circumstances of life, but there are not to be any social huddles that others cannot be a part of. That has no place in the church of the living God. We are a body. Every member is necessary, and every member is to be equally loved and served. It is our duty of grace to ensure that every member feels welcome and wanted. And in a similar vein, in society at large, outside of these walls, our manner of life is not to reflect the attitude of the world that pursues friendships and relationships based on personal benefit. Rather, we are to freely associate with both the high and the low of society, both those who bear social stigma and those who make the wheels of society go round. We are to freely associate with both. This takes us to the second aspect of humility that enables us to live in harmony, and that is to never be wise in your own sight. Christian, we must resist the temptation to promote our own wisdom and insight to life. Have you ever been around somebody who always wants to give their opinion on every matter? As if their opinion trumps everybody else? Folks, a conceited, self-promoting Christian is a serious contradiction of the faith. Pride has no place in the life of the believer. It only serves to produce division and strife. First of all, it produces division in our fellowship with God. Why? Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. Secondly, pride creates hostility and conflict in the church and in society. Again, James writes, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct. All right, so you demonstrate your wisdom how? By your conduct. Listen up. Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Now listen, the wisdom from above is first pure, then get this, we're to live in harmony. It's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, there it is again, and sincere. And what does it do? How does it manifest itself? In a harvest of righteousness. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We are to be peacemakers and so bear the title of sons of God. That's James 2, 13 through 18. Beloved, the path of peace or harmony comes through humility and trust in divine wisdom. This might be some of your life's verses. Solomon writes, admonishes us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. He will make it clear. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Resist the depraved tendency to make your voice or your wisdom heard. Next, we're to never to return evil for evil. In the face of hatred and harm, the believer is never to return evil for evil. Paul is clear that retaliation or personal vengeance is divinely forbidden. He told the Thessalonians, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always do good to one another and to everyone. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Peter echoes the same truth. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, and the word kaleo implies your salvation. You were called to faith in Christ to never render evil for evil. But on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, you want a long life? Here's some advice. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace. There it is again, being a peacemaker. And pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We are never to do evil. We're never to repay evil for evil. During times of injustice, people often appeal to the Old Testament law regarding retaliation, lex talionis. It's the eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Pastor, what about that? We must remember these laws pertain to civil justice, not to personal revenge. In fact, the Old Testament, just like the New, forbids retaliation. Proverbs 17:13. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. In the very next chapter in Romans, Paul declares that the purpose of the civil government is to, they are a servant of God. And he says, they do not bear the sword in vain. They are an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Romans 13:4. Punishment for evil is to be carried out by God's divinely appointed avenger, which is civil government. Now the reason for this is to prevent the severity of the punishment from exceeding the severity of the offense. Because what happens if somebody plucks your eye out, you're not just going to be content plucking their eye out. You're going to go beyond what is prescribed. That's why it has to be taken from your hands, given to civil authorities. He says, do what is honorable in the sight of all. Christians are to give thought, meaning they are to premeditate, to determine ahead of time how to respond to evil with what is right or what is honorable or respectful before all men. Just as a martial artist premeditates, they train their muscles for the purpose of muscle memory, how to respond to an attacker. We, by the power of the Spirit of God, are to train ourselves for godliness so as to respond to our attacker, not with defensive blows, but with offensive acts of grace and love. Paul outlines what those look like in verse 20. So if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. Paul is building upon Christ's own words that we looked at earlier regarding one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, let's say they sue you, they take your cloak, give them your tunic also. Give to everyone who begs, and he goes on from there. Paul, like Christ, is emphasizing that our given thoughts, our premeditated actions, must have a tangible and visible expression that is honorable or respectful in the sight of everyone. Don't just say that I'm content not to render evil for evil. No, I'm to respond with blessing, and I'm to do it in a tangible way, in a visible, respectful act of love. It should entail peace. It should entail forgiveness. It should entail prayer and meeting anyone's any need that they might have. Be assured, in those moments, if you return good for evil, rest assured the world will mock you. Even some professing Christians will mock you. But you will have the power and blessing of God resting upon you, and His approval is all you need. As I've already addressed, the next characteristic in which Paul writes, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably at all. I'm not going to repeat it, but simply to highlight what's obvious is that peace is not always possible. He says, as much as lies within you, be peaceable at all men. On your end, as far as you and God are concerned, you're doing everything to promote a peaceful environment. But some people, no matter what you do or say, are resolved to live in hostility with you. In those situations, you must forsake any grudge or bitterness and release the individual to God. The remainder of the passage, reiterated. But in so doing, he adds a new level of depth. He denounces returning evil for evil by declaring, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When we are wronged, no matter how serious and harmful it may be, we are never qualified for or have the right to render personal punishment for the offense. It's removed from us. We're to leave the offense to the wrath of God. Someone offends us. Some injustice comes to us. I am to give place. I am to give it over to the wrath of God. We're to entrust wrongs done to us to the eschatological or end of days judgment of God. Let Him handle it. In which God will judge both the secrets and public actions of men. In His divine time, the wrath of God will come and render just retribution for all the unrepentant actions that evildoers have done to His people. Paul told the Thessalonians, consider this, beloved. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal damnation away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10. Beloved, we are to entrust all injustices to the tribunal of God's holy and righteous omniscience. We give it to God. In the final two verses of the passage, verse 20 and 21, Paul emphasizes that our response to evil is not silent indifference, but fervent service. I know I've belonged, just give me a few more moments. Not returning evil for evil does not fulfill our responsibility to our enemy. Just not doing wrong back does not fulfill the royal law. We are not called to merely withhold vengeance, we are called to return good for evil. This is distinctly Christian, and it can only occur as we give ourselves as living sacrifices to God and then peripateo, to walk in the Spirit, keep in step with Him. The examples that Paul lists of food and drink does not only refer to the act of eating and drinking, but they are representatives of the necessities of life. Whatever your enemy needs, meet that need. Our response to evil is to pledge ourselves to the needs of our enemy. I want you to know this doesn't mean that their evil is okay or that it's not a big deal or that it's swept under the carpet. Injustice is real and it hurts physically and emotionally, but the offenses are given over to the judicial prerogatives of God, and that frees us from having to respond in anger to those who are mean to us and say horrible things and whatever the situation might be. It releases us from that. It releases us to serve Him because God will handle the situation. And it might just be that our duties of grace might bring them to repentance. The phrase, you will heap burning coals on his head, was a reference to an ancient custom in which individuals would carry a pan of burning coals on his head. Illustration of shame and repentance. Peter attests to the fact that good deeds done in the face of hostility is a strong evangelistic tool that God uses to bring people to repentance and salvation. Peter writes, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? Why live a godly life? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's 1 Peter 2:12. Jesus adds, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." These are references to conversion, to repentance, to glorifying God. Good works are often the tool that God uses to soften the sin-hardened hearts of men. In closing, we overcome the evil that is stirred up within us through injustice of our persecutors by leaving it to the wrath of God. We overcome evil within our desire for retribution. We overcome that by leaving it to the wrath of God, and we overcome the evil without the hate and hostility of men with deeds of love and grace. We respond with grace and love to those who hate us. In either case, we are called to surmount every evil with good. Beloved, God has called us to live distinct from the world, and what he calls us to do, he enables us and empowers us to do. So if he calls you to live distinct, he enables you to live distinct. So Christian, I implore you by Christ and by the Apostle Paul to live distinct from the world. Live as Christ among men. Let's pray together. Father, help us, Lord, to remember your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. How that we were dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God and from the commonwealth of Israel. We were without